I want to just invite you this morning to open your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. This morning, we continue our series on the mission of Fourth Reformed Church, which, as you hopefully know by now, is that we are empowered by the Spirit to follow Jesus together, serve others, and share God's love. And over the last few weeks, we've launched into this sequence of serving others. What does it mean to serve others in the context of this church? And so, just as a quick recap, 2 weeks ago, we launched into this sequence talking about what does it mean to be made in the image of God. And so we opened Genesis, we looked at Genesis 1 and 2 and talked about how God made us all in his image, male, female, equal image bearers to carry on the great work that God has given us to steward this earth and to make it the place he wanted it to be. And so we really settled on the idea that we're all made in the image of God. And so I want to do something this morning to wake you up. I want you to turn to each other on this rainy day, look at the person next to you and say, you were made in the image of God. Do it. All right. None of you sound like you believe it. So I don't know how it sounds to you, but this is how it sounds to me. Like, you made the image of God. Like, that's really sad. So I just turn to someone else and say it again, but maybe say it with a little bit more joy. That's, yeah. All right. That's much better. I appreciate that. Thank you. You can get the sermon recordings online. Sometime I should record like the audience noise and put that online for y'all so you can get a taste of it. So that was 2 weeks ago. Last week, Branson brought us to the Old Testament, the New Testament, and really tried to show us again how we are co-laborers in Christ. And he showed how there are all these amazing examples throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament of women especially being raised up to serve God in special and amazing ways. And so this morning, we're going to dive into the Gospels a little bit and try to unpack how this all looks in the context of Jesus and his ministry. And there's some amazing things that I hope we're going to see together this morning. Now, what I want to just say this morning, too, is this. As we go through this sequence, I know we all have like different things on our radar as to what we're talking about, trying to unpack what's going on. But I want you to know this. As we talk about these things in the sequence of serving others, and as we focus a lot on the role of women, I just want to say that regardless of how you are currently feeling about the role of women as elders and deacons in our church, the message that we're getting here in this series is important for the way that we view each other in our church. It's important for the way we view each other in our homes, in our workplaces, and in the world. That the message that we're trying to communicate is not just a message for church office, it's a message about God's redemptive purposes in the world. And I think that this message, I know that this message is super important, because what we see throughout history is that there are people groups, women are one of them, but there are many people groups who have been marginalized and subjected to various forms of oppression, right? And so we went to CCDA 2 weeks ago, or a week and a half ago, Christian Community Development Association, and we heard a lot about what that looks like for people of color living in America. There are marginalized people who are constantly being pushed to the fringes and beaten down. And so America's history is full of this. It's full of painful responses to people who maybe don't look and act like us. And so we live in a world where it wasn't until 1920 that women could even vote in America. We live in a world where people around the world can't get driver's licenses and experience freedom because of their gender. We live in a world where people, again, are pushed back and pressed down upon, where we live in a world where a man and a woman could do the exact same work, but a woman will get paid less. And so I want you to just see that the message of the gospel, the message of God's redeeming work to get us free from Genesis 3's curse, is applicable to everything. You have to see this and understand this. And so again, we're going to be looking at John's gospel this morning. We're going to try to understand this. But as we do that, I want to just kind of try to set some context for us today. So in the ancient Near Eastern time, the time Jesus is born into the world, what we actually see throughout the world is that women are not actually oppressed the way we might think they are. In Egypt, women are actually able to, without the help of men, own homes, have businesses, do things in the economy that in other places they might not have been able to. That's similar in Macedonia. In Rome, women had rights and they could do things. It's also super fascinating to me that in the Roman pantheon of gods, many of the gods are women. And so there is this worship and this elevation of women in many of the cultures. But in an interesting twist, it's not this way in Israel. In fact, in Israel, in the time that Jesus is born into, there is some crazy stuff going on. And so Israel, this is how Israel viewed and treated women. They just kind of said they were supposed to stay home, take care of the home, take care of the children, make sure everything was going okay. Now, maybe that doesn't feel horrible, but wait till you see what comes next. This is crazy. They believed that women were responsible for most, if not all, of sin. Like, they just saw the role of women this way. Likely going back to, again, the Genesis account, what happens there. Josephus, in his talk, in his books, in his volumes, as a historian for Israel, says that women were inferior, they were supposed to be submissive. Philo, who's kind of a philosopher in the day, says that they're supposed to stay home and remain secluded. And they're unreliable as witnesses. They're not allowed to testify in court. So even if a woman were to witness a murder and be the only witness to the murder, she would not be allowed to testify, even if it would get the person convicted. And then finally, this is a saying from the day, better is the wickedness of a man than the woman who does good. And so I want you to just see this because Israel had kind of got sucked into something that was, again, marginalizing, pushing down, and oppressing people, and they were not following the trajectory of what God was doing as he created people, but also as he rescued them from Egypt and was setting up something new and bold for the people of God. And so it's in this situation that Jesus is born, and God does some remarkable things as he brings his son into the world. And the gospel writers pick this up. And so I just want you to see a few things that the gospel writers take time to highlight and the story of Jesus brings to light. So hold on to all of this. If I had two screens, I would set them side by side. I'm not asking for a second screen, but if we did, this is what we would do. Matthew includes in Jesus' genealogy Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and of course the mother of Jesus, Mary. And so in the midst of this society where women are looked down on and really kind of abused, Matthew includes five women who are promiscuous, or at least viewed as promiscuous. And so this is kind of startling because genealogies are typically about the men, but Matthew is trying to communicate something to us. We also see that Matthew records that Joseph, Mary's husband, as he is trying to understand what's happening, his wife is pregnant, and it's not because of him. He wants a divorce because he doesn't seem to believe her, and it takes an angel speaking to him to get the point across. We see that Zechariah the priest was muted for his doubt. Like, an angel shows up in the temple, one of my favorite stories, and talks to Zechariah, tells him about his own son that's coming and what's coming after his son, which is the Messiah. Zechariah doesn't believe, and he's muted. Meanwhile, we see Zechariah's wife Elizabeth rejoicing and believing as she uncovers the truth. We see Mary rejoicing and believing and having faith as an angel talks to her. And we see shepherds rejoice and believe and share the good news. And I'm throwing them up here because I want you to understand that, again, shepherds are marginalized and margined people. They are out there. They are not the high status of society. We have Simeon who is an old man in the temple. He sees Jesus as presented as a baby, and he rejoices and believes. And so we see this old man who, again, maybe on the fringe of society, believing. And then we see Anna, this prophetess that Branson mentioned last week, who believes and shares the good news. And so, again, what I just want you to see is that what's going on in the Gospels is kind of subversive and provocative. These are not the characters you would expect the gospel writers to hold up and highlight in the midst of this conversation of the Messiah coming. And yet the Messiah seems to come into the world trying to break down all of these barriers that marginalize people and push them to the fringes. Jesus' whole life kind of shows up in this interesting way. And so we see an example of this as well in, again, the Gospel of John. And so in John, this past Wednesday, I got to go to Kuiper College for a class. There was a man who has written commentary on John. He's a scholar, and he was speaking to the Gospel of John class about the book of John. And I sat through that class, and my mind was just blown. Like, this guy knows stuff that he knows. He will forget more stuff in his lifetime than I will probably ever know, right? He is amazingly studied on the book of John, and he talked about a lot of the themes in John, and it just made me actually think that we probably need to add to the list of 500 sermon series the Gospel of John to talk through this. But one of the things he highlighted was how John uses constantly throughout his gospel the themes of light and darkness to talk about the people who are going to get who Jesus is and those who are not. And so if you read the Gospel of John, you see this theme coming through all over the place. And so in John chapter 3, what we see is that in the dark, in the night, a Pharisee named Nicodemus shows up to come and meet with Jesus. And so the night, the darkness, is actually a cue that Nicodemus doesn't understand Jesus and may not. So Nicodemus, this Pharisee, this teacher of the law, shows up in the night to meet with Jesus to try to figure out who he is. And so there's this really provocative conversation, right? If you've ever read this, I'm not going to read it right now, but there's this provocative conversation about being born again, and Nicodemus is struggling with the words of Jesus. And chapter 3 ends on kind of a cliffhanger. We never really find out in chapter 3 if Nicodemus comes to believe. It doesn't say he didn't, but it doesn't say he did. So this teacher of the law is held up as this person who is struggling to grasp who Jesus is. And so with that, John intentionally sets up chapter 4 to contrast this. And so let's look at chapter 4, and we're going to start at verse 7. Verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, so Jesus has been on a walk with his disciples. He's traveling across the country. Jesus and his disciples have gotten to this town in Samaria, and his disciples have gone off to get food, and Jesus is tired and has sat down at the edge of a well. So verse 7, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For the Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, and did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." And he told her, go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but Jews claimed that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." And Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is come from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said, I know that the Messiah, called the Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you and he am he. Just then the disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked, what do you want and why are you talking with her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Skip down to verse 39, please. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Let's end there. So this is actually kind of a crucial moment in Jesus' story because Jesus, his ministry has begun. He started with this miraculous changing of water into wine in Cana. He has met with Nicodemus, and it didn't go very well. And now John tells us, and I should have read verses 1, and I should have read the whole thing, but John tells us that in the light, at noon, Jesus is sitting at a well. So again, it's daylight, right? John is kind of foreshadowing what's about to happen. And so they're tired, and Jesus is tired, and he sits down on this well because he's tired, and the disciples go off to get food. And while he's sitting on the edge of this well, the Samaritan woman walks up. And now this is actually pretty interesting because it's noon, right? And so women who, again, remember everything on that first slide, women who are secluded and isolated come to the well typically in the morning and the evening. The well is the quote-unquote watering hole, right? Sometimes we talk about this at work. You gather around the watering hole. It's where you have the conversations. For the women, the well became that place. It was the one place they weren't secluded, and they were all gathered there to get water, and it would become like the place where they would connect and build fellowship. And so this is an important place for women. In fact, the scholar from the Gospel of John scholar said that in some places, the women even built huts and homes over the well, so that when they came, they could wash their undergarments and thus keep the men out. It's fascinating, right? They wanted a space away from the men, and so they created a space by washing their undergarments. The men wouldn't come in there. And so anyways, it's noon now, though, right? And so this woman, something is off here, right? Because she should be here in the morning, she should be here in the evening, but she's at noon, which means that because of her life, because of what's going on, she's also secluded in another way as well. She's being marginalized even further. And so she walks up to the well, and it would have been custom for Jesus or any man to get up and get out of the way because there is some symbolism here that we're going to talk about in a minute. But Jesus stays sitting at the side of the well, and so the woman's like, what is going on? And they get into this conversation, right? And Jesus wants some water. They get into this living water conversation, and she seems to start getting it. Right in the midst of this conversation on the side of the well, she seems to start putting together who he is and what he's about. And then we're told the disciples come up and they see Jesus sitting at the well with this woman, and they're like a little bit shocked, right? And let me tell you why. I learned this week too. Fascinating to me. The well is the place, or was a place, men would go to find a wife. It's the one place women would go, right? So if women are gathering to get water, it's a place where you can go and scope out the town's women and find out who you might want to marry. And so we actually see this throughout the Old Testament. Moses finds Zipporah at the well. Abraham sends a servant to get a wife for Isaac and finds her at the well. And this thing keeps happening throughout Scripture. And so it's kind of a cultural thing that men find women at the well, and his disciples come up and they find Jesus sitting at a well with a Samaritan woman. It's like an oh snap moment going on right here, right? The disciples are trying to figure out, what is Jesus doing? Is Jesus, like, because there's a little bit of a thing of intimacy here. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus is making his moves on this lady, right? But what I am trying to communicate to you is that it is provocative in ways we don't even begin to understand. And he has this intimate conversation with her. And then and they talk about the husbands, and they talk about all of this stuff going on in her life. And Jesus is just drawing out her story. And what's fascinating to me is that when she leaves her water jar behind. John makes a point to say that when she runs back into town, she leaves her water jar behind. It's a statement of faith. It's a statement of belief. She has understood the living water that she has consumed, and she is off to the races to tell the other people in the Samaritan town about what she's believed. And so what we see Jesus doing in this story is reaching down through all the brokenness of her past and her present, and he serves her, and he loves her, and he lifts her up to a much more radiant future. And because of her testimony, John is intentional about this, because of her testimony, she ends up becoming the first evangelist for Jesus and his mission in the Gospel of John, and because of her, many people are saved. And it's not the Jews. Again, it's scandalous, it's crazy, but this is what Jesus is doing as he's pushing through these crazy barriers that the society and culture had set up. Jesus is not going to take it. He's breaking through those walls. And we see another story in John that's really interesting as well. A little bit later, John chapter 12, Jesus is in Bethany. This is the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. If we were to read Luke, we would see some other stories with these characters. But in John chapter 12, John chapter 12 kind of serves as the hinge in the Gospel of John. And so the first 12 chapters are all about Jesus' signs and wonders and his ministry. After that, is Jesus on his road to Jerusalem to be tried and murdered and raised from the dead. So John chapter 12 is the hinge point, and he's at the home of Lazarus and Martha and Mary. They're having dinner together, and there's this provocative scene again where Mary comes into the house with this jar of pure nard. Pure nard is a burial spice, and a jar of pure nard would have been about a year's salary. And she comes into the house with this pure nard, and she falls at Jesus' feet, and she takes the nard, and she starts rubbing it into Jesus' feet, and she uses her hair to do it. Now, for her hair to be down is, again, a sign of intimacy. It's a sign of closeness. It's a sign of connection. And she's rubbing this hair on his feet, rubbing this nard in. You know, for us today, this is all weird, right? It sounds bizarre. Like, I'm not comfortable with this if somebody did this to me. But Jesus is sitting there, and he is allowing her, and the disciples get into it right away. They're into this argument, right? They're saying, Jesus, we could have used all this money to feed the poor. They're thinking about the money, and Judas especially is thinking about the money, because he's also thinking about like a cut for himself, because we have heard that Judas steals from the money jar, right? So they're talking about the money, and they're consumed about the money, and they forget. They miss out on what's actually happening. The only person in the room who understands what is happening is Mary. Mary, somehow, by the power of the Holy Spirit, gets that what comes next for Jesus is death. And she's taking a burial spice, and she is anointing him and preparing him for the road ahead. It's amazing. The disciples don't get it. The disciples have been with Jesus, and he has been telling them he's on his way, that the time is coming, and they're just like, well, you don't get it. But Mary gets it, and she anoints him for this ministry of his death and his resurrection. She's at his feet, which is similar to what we do see in Luke chapter 8. If we were to look at Luke chapter 10, Mary and Martha are in the house. Or Jesus is with Mary and Martha in their house. Martha is bustling in the kitchen. She's fussing over the house, trying to get it ready for Jesus. She is doing the womanly thing of the day. Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus, which is why there's a problem. She is not doing what a woman is supposed to do. And so in the midst of this, they get into this sister fight, right? Like, oh, Mary's not helping. And Mary's like, just kind of, you know, doesn't say a whole lot. But Jesus says, look, Mary's actually chosen better. And Mary is sitting at his feet, which again, I want you to hear this, is a sign of discipleship. Jesus is the only rabbi we know of that had women disciples. Mary is a disciple. Her posture of sitting at his feet is an act of discipleship. She's at his feet with the pure nard. Luke 8 tells us about other women who are following Jesus around as well, communicating this idea of discipleship. And it's actually in Luke 8 that we find out that these wealthy women are funding Jesus' ministry. And Luke tells us that they're serving him. And it's that diakonos word that Branson used last week. They're serving him as he goes about the countryside. It's kind of fascinating to see how Jesus isn't afraid of what's going on in the culture of the day, and he's lifting up women in this amazing way. What we see is that Mary, the disciple of Jesus, understands that her rabbi is about to serve her and others through the giving of his life. And she reacts the only way she can by serving at his feet and anointing him for the hard road ahead. I want to hit one more passage this morning, and then I promise I'll get you out of here in time for fellowship. I want you to turn to John 20. If you would. John 20 tells us the story of Christ being risen from the dead. And in verses 1 through 10, we actually have the story of Mary Magdalene going to the tomb. And it just says Mary Magdalene, but it seems like there was probably, by the other gospel accounts, there's other women with her as well. And so she's going to the tomb, and she gets to the tomb, she sees it's rolled away, she freaks out, she runs to the disciples to try to find them, she finds Peter and John. Peter and John take off in this foot race and get to the tomb, and they look inside, and sure enough, it's empty, and the cloth is there, and they're bewildered, and they go home. These two disciples go home, and Mary stays in the garden, apparently by herself now. And this is what happens starting in verse 10. The disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look in the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, and "I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher, which implies discipleship. And Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." And Mary Magdalene went on to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. This is an amazing story as well. And the scene actually unfolds in a bit of an echo to Genesis, a man, a woman in the garden. There's some newness, there's some new life. It's a scene that unfolds with echoes to Song of Solomon, two people in a garden. There's spices, there's relationship, there's love. And what we see in this crazy passage again is that Jesus chooses to reveal himself to Mary. Jesus could have, at that moment, revealed himself to Peter and John as they're standing in the tomb trying to figure out what's going on, but he allows them to leave and instead reveals himself to Mary. The angels aren't there in the tomb when Peter and John look in. For some reason, the angels show up when Mary peeks her head in. And Jesus communicates to her in love the truth of who he is, and she understands what's going on, and she becomes the first evangelist of the resurrection, running to the disciples to tell them what's going on. And so in this short story, one of the things we see is that Jesus, in some ways, serves Mary through the gift of joy and hope and the promise of resurrection. And Mary responds to Jesus in service, running to the disciples to proclaim the good news that Jesus is back from the dead. What I want you to see this morning as we've raced through some of these gospel accounts and just tried to highlight some stories, I want you to see, and there's other ways we could talk about this too, right, is that Jesus is not afraid to bend low and minister and serve those who are marginalized in society. And obviously this morning we're highlighting this in the midst of his ministry to women, but he does this in a ministry to the poor. He does this in a ministry to the diseased. He does this in a ministry to those who are kicked out and left out and lonely and heartbroken and discared for. Jesus is constantly moving around the countryside looking for those who are hurting and lost and who no one wants anything to do with. And he's reaching into their lives and saying, I love you. I love you. There is humility this morning in recognizing that following Jesus and serving others means that we sit at the feet of the rabbi, that we are called to be his people, sitting at his feet, listening to him like Mary in that home. I think there's also humility in understanding that the religiously powerful of the day looked upon the rabbi who loved better than anyone ever has, who served better than anyone ever will, and said, let's kill him. Let's kill him. Jesus loved and served better than anyone, and yet the leaders of the day killed him. Jesus came to serve us. And I hope that begins to sink in for you. Jesus is God in the flesh. God who could have demanded the best throne in the best palace, who could have demanded allegiance and commanded us in a way that would have broken us. Jesus could have done anything he wanted as God himself, but Jesus comes down in this humble form, born to a woman who's accused of promiscuity. Lives a life ministering and serving those who are lost, who have been rejected. Jesus is constantly bending himself low to lift up the lost and show them that they are worth something in his kingdom. Jesus served in amazing ways, including humbling himself to the point of death on the cross. Jesus served us by allowing himself to be placed in the ground, dead and alone, so that you and I would never have to experience that kind of death and that kind of loneliness. Jesus served us by rising from the dead and pushing back every aspect of the curse. So service from God, from Jesus, should inspire us to humble service as well. Service in God's kingdom, service to those around us, service to those who are out there marginalized and alone. So I think the question for us, and I'm going to leave us with this question this morning, is this. Will we, the people of God, answer the call to serve one another, to humbly bend down and serve as Jesus has served us? Let's pray. Father God, your Son is amazing. Your Son came into the world in ways that we still try to get our head around. God, we're approaching Christmas, and we're going to spend weeks talking about Jesus coming into the world because it just is such a mind-boggling thing that you would send your one and only Son here to save us. That you would send your one and only Son to suffer, to walk upon this earth, to have this lowly kind of life, serving all of the people who are marginalized and rejected in the world, a life of serving those who are in power and trying to help them see the truth. God, your Son is amazing. And his love is a love that we can't even really get our head around. It's a love that goes beyond the barriers we try to set up. It's a love that tears down walls. It's a love that lifts up those on the fringe and gives them a place in his kingdom. In the kingdom that of God, Lord, we see that there's a place for all people. And you love us and you serve us. And God, I just pray that you would help us to see how much you've served us, to soak that in and desire to serve you as well, equally as well. God, help us to serve you and help us to serve others the same way Jesus has lovingly served us. Change our hearts to see those who are broken and beat down and desire to lift them up in the name of your Son. And Father God, I pray this in your name. Amen.